Thank you, Nancy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that we can come here on this beautiful morning and be able to hear from your word, to hear from you. I just ask you, Lord, to guide us, direct us, give me your words and not mine. And ask you to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what we hear. And we just pray this in your name. Amen. All right. There's a little bit of a feedback. Do you guys hear that? It's a little bit better. Okay. Now, someone at the end of the first service, they came up to me at the end of my sermon and said, "How do you do that?" And I'm like, "How do I do what?" He goes, "What I've been wondering about something for 2 weeks, and you just spoke about it directly in your sermon. How do you know? How do you do that?" I said, "Well, you do know how this works, right? As the pastor, I'm not all-knowing. God is. And true pastors, good pastors, are supposed to ask God what He wants them to say. I don't choose the messages. I don't choose what to say. I pray that God will put on me His words, His thoughts, and then I record it and put it together, and then I speak it. That's how it's supposed to work. So God is all-knowing, and God knows what needs to be said and when to say it. The job of a pastor is not to get in the way of that. Sometimes we do, sometimes we make our mistakes, but for the most part, I truly try to ask God and seek exactly what He wants me to share. So this sermon today might speak directly to you. I will throw out this. It's the old seminary rule when you're preaching the Word of God. In a sermon, any sermon from the Word of God, if you are hearing a sermon and you start to think that this is a good sermon for, like if I was sitting down there next to Mike and Rich and I was hearing someone preach and I said, "Oh, this is a good sermon for Rich. He really needs this sermon." I mean, that's true. But when you start to think that the sermon is for somebody else, that's a sign that it's for you. And every sermon from the Word of God should be for all of us. Even as pastor, this is a sermon for me. So as we go through this sermon today that God put on my heart, don't transfer it away from you. Let's receive it. Let's take it. Now last week I was talking about that I had hit my saturation point with all the false truths and the teachings by false pastors and teachers out there about the truth of Jesus Christ. The truth of why the baby was born in Bethlehem. And we talked about that last week, and I just said I'm tired of corrupt churches and pastors changing the meaning, confusing the people out there what Jesus being born in Bethlehem is all about. And that we need to stop taking the truth of a Savior was born to save us from our sins and turning it into something else. Well, I don't know how many of you saw it on the news this week. I think it was Tuesday I saw it. But a church took this scene right here with all the meaning and changed it into something completely different. Bring up the picture, please. This church, this pastor, wanted to make a political statement about immigration policy. And so it took and it caged Joseph, Mary, and the babe born in the manger. A church did this. Of course. Today, people still don't understand what the birth of Jesus Christ is all about. If this church and this pastor really understood what this is about, they would have never have done that. I'm going to turn these lights off for, hold on. Make sure there's not a glare. Meant to do this earlier, I forgot. they really understood the meaning of the Scripture, they would never do this. Either they are ignorant and just don't know, or they willingly distorted the meaning to fit their personal or political agenda. Why do people still not understand the simple truth behind the Christmas story of Jesus laid in a manger? As I thought about this, well, it was the same reason the people of Jesus' day didn't understand either. So I want to go back and look at the time of Christ. I want us to compare their society and culture to ours today. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So the priests said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and not in the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The priests and the people knew of the prophecies of the Old Testament foretelling of the Messiah. This one they're mentioning comes from the prophet Micah. It's recorded in Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, through you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting, eternal." This was written in 720 B.C. I'll go back to Matthew 2, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Now we know how the story goes. Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. Herod was seeing a threat to his reign as king. And he wanted to eliminate the threat. So the wise men go. The angel warns them not to return to Herod. So when Herod finds out that the wise men deceived him and left, what did he do? He ordered all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 and under, to be killed. He murdered all the babies, all the male babies, which fulfilled another prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, in what we just read is some crucial details that many times get overlooked. So I want to go back to those few details in Matthew 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And we had gathered all the priests and scribes. He inquired of them. The arrival of these magi, the wise men, and we say three, but we don't know how many. The arrival of these magi was huge. They didn't just slide into town and slide in. No, all of Jerusalem was talking about this. That's what the scripture says. The king heard about it. All Jerusalem, all the people. All the chief priests and scribes. The whole city was hearing the announcement of the birth of the Messiah. Yet, not one in the city went to Bethlehem to see this babe. Just the three wise men, or how many of there were, just the magi. This is the greatest prophecy of their day coming true. The prophecy of the Old Testament being fulfilled in their lifetime, in their day. God, because they knew this was going to be God incarnate, the Scriptures had told them. This was huge. And the whole city was talking about it. But no one cared to travel the few miles to Bethlehem to see. Why? How many of you, if the roles were reversed and you were there, would you go see? Why was there not more excitement about the birth of Christ? Why were they basically indifferent to what was going on? You could almost say, and I would say clearly, they were apathetic. Their hearts were not right with God. It's very similar to people today. Because there's amazing prophecies going on in our lifetime. You know, we always talk about people in biblical days, and we think, back then. But guess what? With the prophecies taking place today, you could literally say we're living in biblical times. There are amazing things happening, but most of the world is indifferent to it. Many believers are apathetic about it. Let me describe the nation, the time period of Jesus' day. See if it hits close home today. Let's begin the nation of Israel and the Roman Empire, because Israel was part of the Roman Empire at this time. Let's look at the government, the political environment of the day. Now, the Roman government, it was corrupt, right? I mean, it was not for the people, per se. It was for the emperors and those in charge. It was greatly corrupt. Lots of murdering each other and taking power. It was corrupt. And then the local government under King Herod, and King Herod was a puppet king set up by the Romans over the Jews. He was corrupt. He was so corrupt that when John the Baptist spoke out against him, he threw him in prison and then had him executed just for questioning what he was doing. The Sanhedrin is the local Jewish government of the day. They were the religious leaders, but they were the political leaders as well. They were corrupt and divided. Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then the Roman government, King Herod and the Sanhedrin, they were all divided amongst themselves. They weren't working together. I mean, the only reason King Herod was under the Romans and kind of doing what they wanted is because Rome would kill you if you didn't. These were divided. But they were united in one aspect. All three of these were united in this aspect. All of them were power hungry. All willing to do whatever it takes. Sounds a lot like governments today, and even our government. And number three, they were even killing to keep power. The Romans killed whoever defied them. King Herod slaughtered children. The Sanhedrin plotted the murder of Jesus Christ, so they wouldn't lose their power. So the government of the day, it's not good. Let's move to the culture of the day. And it's Hellenistic, meaning from the Greek and highly Greek influenced them greatly. The Roman Empire, everybody. The Romans and Jews were, you know, Hellenistic. The Greek Empire is still affecting culture today. It was the first really great civilization with science and philosophies, and it really affected all of Europe and the Middle East during this period. And many of the Jews had moved outside of Israel and had moved all over the Roman Empire. Many of them were being born in faraway places speaking different languages. They were very Hellenistic in their upbringing. Now, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, there was great materialism. That's how Rome survived, was taking the material wealth of other nations and bringing it home. And materialism was part of the Greek culture and the Roman culture. and became part of the Jewish culture because they were money hungry as well. And then there was great self-indulgence. That was high on the list of priorities for Romans. From the games, they wanted to be entertained and to study cities, certain cities that were set up as vacation places, places to self-indulge yourself. And part of that self-indulgence was they were highly sexualized. All sorts of sexual practices. The Greeks, many people don't know, I had to study Greek history, and it's pretty raunchy. So was the Romans. So were the Jews. There were many prostitutes, known prostitutes, in and amongst them, and people having affairs and all sorts of stuff. There was a high divorce rate during this time. Jesus even condemns the Jews for this in one of his teachings when he says, you know, you just divorce for whatever reason you want, instead of the biblical reasons that were laid out. Condemns them for just divorcing and causing broken families. The people through the Roman Empire and through Israel, many were secular, meaning they didn't connect any religious belief. They were just basically what we call humanists today. Do whatever you want. Then there was also the secular religious. We have a lot of those today. Secular religious means you're connected to some sort of belief system, Christianity, say. But the way you live your life is pretty like you're not really connected with them. But that little bit of connection to Christianity covers you, you know, for how you really kind of live your life in a secular way. Racism was part of the culture, especially with the Jews. The Jews were very racist at this time. Gentiles, the other nations, were dogs, unworthy. Finally, let's look at the religion aspect. Roman Empire, also in Israel, was what we call pluralistic. Same thing we call today. Many faiths, many belief systems. In the Roman Empire, you can just choose whatever God, hey, that God sounds good, or that one over here, and you just could choose. And they had many. Today we have many. The religious leaders were corrupt. Jesus goes into the temple and he gets angry because they have turned the house of prayer, the house of God, into what? A marketplace or a den of thieves. They were using God to make money. Never heard of that before, have you? The Jewish tenets, what they were teaching the Jewish people, was actually opposite of what God actually said. That's why Jesus came on the scene and he said, you have heard it said, but let me tell you the truth is. That's what the Beatitudes was all about, that whole Sermon on the Mount. It was correcting all the false teaching they had been given. People do that today. Stand in pulpits and say this doesn't say what it says, or they say it says things that it doesn't say. Traditions over God's Word. The Jews were great on traditions. And if they had a tradition that dated back to granddad and grandma and back farther, it doesn't matter what the Word of God said. You could dismiss the Word of God. You had your tradition. A lot of churches do that today. We do church a certain way. We like things, boom, boom, we have our traditions. But this dictates how we do church. Many people don't want to listen to the Word of God anymore. They wanted their kind of Messiah. They didn't need a Savior. They wanted a Messiah, a political leader. You see, they decided what they wanted from God. Not what God wanted for them, but what they wanted from God. They wanted a political leader, a Messiah, to give them their nation back, to come in and kick the Romans out. Well, I hear a lot of American Christians today going, we want our country back. And and I understand what they're saying, but their need for their wanting their country back, and I'm a patriot, you know I am, but they're wanting their country back more than they're wanting lost people saved. I never hear them worried about, oh, we got to save the lost. No, we just want our country back. They wanted their nation back. They wanted God, the Messiah, to bless them. It was all about having the blessings of God right now. You could probably say in modern terms, their best life now. That's what they wanted then. That's what people want today. Then you had number three, did not want discipleship and servitude. What Jesus was preaching and teaching, they didn't want it. Because they were self-righteous. No need for a Savior. Jesus was talking to a group of Jews in John chapter 8. And it says, nope. Yeah, go stay right there. Chapter 8, and it says about these Jewish people that they believed on him. That's what it says. So he turns to these Jews who are believing on him, and he starts to tell them about their sin problem, that they're slaves to sin. And they started arguing with him. They didn't want to hear anything bad about themselves. Jesus wouldn't let it go. He says, you have a sin issue. You need me as a Savior, is what he's telling them. And know what they do? These Jews who believed on him? They took up stones to murder him. They were going to kill him. Because he told them they had sinned. Today, people don't want to hear that they're sinners. See, the Jews didn't need a Savior. Their sin wasn't a big deal to them. Because they had the law. They kept the law. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. And what did he tell Jesus? I've kept them all. They had the law. They had the animal sacrifices. They had their good works. And they had their Jewish heritage. They were God's chosen people. They didn't need a Savior. They had all that. They had it covered. What they needed was a political leader to give them what they want. Their biggest problem at this time was their downplay or their refusal to see their sin. All these things in the three lists that we've looked at right here, we suffer with today. Especially the sin problem. Many people, and I used to do a lot of street witnessing and preaching, and most people believe they're good people. They know they're not perfect, but they think they're pretty good. They're good enough. And even if they acknowledge that they have sin, they can quickly dismiss it because of religious traditions. They say, well, that's okay, because when I was kid way back, I said a sinner's prayer. I was baptized in church. I used to attend church. Or sometimes I still attend church. Like attending church takes away your sin, which it doesn't. They hide behind some sort of religious works. Because the Bible never says say a prayer to have your sins removed. It never says be baptized to have your sins removed. It says you must be born again. You must repent and believe and be born again. That's completely different than just stepping through some religious steps. What we see in Jesus' day is something we see today. Not just with the unbelieving world, but with the church, inside the church, we see this nonchalant attitude, this apathy about sin. And the Bible warns if you're apathetic, you'll slowly drift away from the faith. Or you might still be in church. The whole church might drift away. A whole church will drift away and they'll change the meaning of this outside their church. Instead of being a church that is to bring the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around them, they make a political statement. That's what they're known for now. whole church drifted away. The American church is in trouble. 90% of the American church, those who go to church today, don't believe everything in this. They'll pick and choose what they'll believe in, throw other parts away. 90%. Only 10% of those professing belief in Jesus Christ in America believe this from cover to cover. Sin, being apathetic to sin, our own sinfulness, has made many drift away from the faith. Look at what John said. Apostle John said in 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say we have fellowship with Him, if you say you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are saved. That's what it's saying. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Question, why would John write that verse, number 6, to a church if you say you're a believer and walk in darkness? You lie about being a believer and you don't practice the truth. Why would he write that to a church? It happens every day. There's false believers in churches. Paul wrote at the end of 2 Corinthians, church, each member, test yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. Unless, of course, you fail the test because Jesus Christ is not in you. 1 John is written all about testing your faith. We've been talking about this in religion versus relationship. Religion versus being born again. Religion versus sanctification. There's false believers in the church. I understand that well because I was one of them. I grew up in the church. I said a sinner's prayer, I was baptized. But I didn't become a believer until I was 28. But if you had asked me before then, I was a believer. Even though my life was full of darkness, full of sin. But I had done the right things. I had said a sinner's prayer and I was baptized, so I'm good. No, I was lying. I didn't know I was lying. That's what being in sin is. You're deceived. So I was deceived that I was a believer because I had done what I was supposed to do. Many so-called believers in Jesus Christ live in sin while they claim to follow Jesus Christ. One of the biggest abuses today is the same as in the old days. Why people weren't excited about the coming of Christ is the same reason they're not excited about Christ today, because there's sin in their life and they're overlooking it. And one of the biggest ones today that we see out in the world, but we also see in the church, is sexual immorality. Many so-called believers in Christ commit fornication, sex outside of marriage. It's become no big deal. I've worked with in youth ministry for 15 years. A lot of Christian kids who say they're obedient to Christ, following Christ, believing Christ, are doing things that the movies tell them to do. Friends tell them to do. It's no big deal. There's a lot of fornication going on. And guess what? Fornication is a sin. Jesus died for a sin. That's why He was born in a manger, so He could come and die for sin. There's a lot of adultery that goes on in churches. Affairs. Even pastors and ministry leaders committing adultery. And many churches today and pastors are embracing the homosexual agenda, telling people that homosexuality is not a sin. Well, then you might as well tell them fornication is not a sin and adultery is not a sin too. All of them are condemned in here. They're telling people, no, God's okay with homosexuality. That's what they used to say. That God is okay with homosexuality. Now they've gone a step further. Not only is God okay with homosexuality, God is gay. So Jesus, who was the sinless God-man, who could pay for our sins on the cross, was gay. Okay. I completely disagree. Go back to 1 John 1. How can so many claim a belief in Jesus, but be so apathetic about their sin and what the Bible tells us about sin? If a believer knows Jesus came to die for your sins, and if you're in any sort of Bible-based church, you hear that. If we know that Jesus came and died for our sins, why do some still hold on and embrace sin in their life? It's a mockery to claim belief in Jesus and still embrace sinful ways in your life. And remember what I said in the beginning of this sermon. If someone else is coming to your mind right now, that's a sign to look back at yourself. You see, a person who says, now you know, you might think, now, this next part, you can think of somebody else, as long as you've already checked your own heart. But if you know someone who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who claims it, but their life is full of disobedience to God, full of sin, they're doing their own thing, they're not seeking God, they're not even in church anymore, but they claim to be a believer, what does the Bible say about them? They lie. Say it a little louder. It's kind of a hard thing to admit, isn't it? Let's say it one more time. They. Now, we all have loved ones that fit that description. Don't stick your head in a hole in the ground and ignore it. That verse is in there. And many other like it for a reason. Because people are deceived. And they'll stay deceived unless someone who knows the truth confronts them. Don't stick your head in the hole. Oh, well, they said a prayer when they were younger and they were used to go to church. Your loved one, your friend, whoever it may be, is lost if that describes them. That verse right there describes them. They're lost. And you need to reach them. Today, many are missing the mark. They're falling short of true faith in Jesus Christ. So they completely miss the true meaning of Christmas, of Jesus born. That's why a whole church can change what this means to fit in a political agenda. They've missed the mark. They've drifted away. They no longer understand the incredible aspects of what Paul calls the indescribable gift that we have in Jesus Christ. You don't need to change this to make it better. This is as good as it ever will get. This is the best. There's nothing better than Jesus. Nothing. The treasures we have in the Christ child. I can stay up here for the next 2 hours. And if you want me to, I can. Anybody want me to? I'll just give you a few things that we have in the Christ child. God's love, God's peace, His mercy, grace, forgiveness of sins, freedom from sin, eternal life, healing of the brokenhearted. And that's just the top line in the list. There's so much we have in Christ. So why do so many reject Him? The world is in the condition it is in today, and it's not good, because they have rejected the Christ child. The church in Asia or in Europe is almost dead. Here, we're not doing much better. The church is in its condition because we have rejected the truth of Christ and the true teachings of the Bible. But society, part of why it's in the condition it is, yes, they've rejected Christ, but we have a role to play with that, church. Individual believer in here. We have a role to play in that. Society has rejected Christ in part because they want sin, but in another part because the church has failed to be the church. And when judgment finally comes and God says, I have a fixed day when I will judge the world in righteousness, when judgment comes, guess where it's coming first? The church. 1 Peter 4. For the time has come for judgment to begin where? House of God. That's us. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment's coming to those who obey the gospel. What about those who don't? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? What do you mean, scarcely saved? Are you wanting us to doubt our salvation? Is that what Scripture is saying? No! What Scripture is saying there is, there's only one narrow way that a person can be saved. And what is that? Jesus Christ. Not just knowing Him or believing, but to repent and be born again in Christ. It's by God's grace and grace alone. We can't do anything. That's it. That's the narrow way. And we're saved by that way only. What will happen to all those who believe in something else or take another path? Therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls. That's who you really are, is your soul. Commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. We understand who created us, who gave us purpose. Now we understand who died for us and has forgiven us His grace and His mercy, forgiven us of sins, eternal life. He's given us Himself. And now we know. It's about serving Him. And if you serve God in this life, you will suffer. All those who want to live godly will suffer persecution. But since the judgment of God begins with us, church, God's people, we must see ourselves very clearly today. If there is sin of any kind in our lives, as the Bible says, those who practice such things, if there's sin in our life that we just, something from our past or something new that we're keeping secret or hidden, it's not hidden from God. It's time to let those things go. We must turn from it. We must be ready and willing to do the will of God in our lives. If we go back to the beginning of this chapter in Peter, 1 Peter 4, 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind as Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Those who do God's service, who do God's will, they're not about serving themselves. So they're going to avoid a lot of sin. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, let's see if you do better than the first service. What is the will of God for each individual born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Thank you. Much better than the first service. Sanctification. The transformation of us into the image of Christ. We can't do it ourselves. The Holy Spirit does it. It's the evidence that you are saved because the Holy Spirit's in you, changing you from who you used to be as a sinner, who you are now as a child of God. The will of God. Those who truly understand this will understand and hold precious the birth of Jesus Christ. Those who have committed their lives to God, to do the will of God, will be those who really appreciate the truth of the babe born in Bethlehem. We won't take this and make it mean something else. We won't use this to support some political or personal agenda. In the will of God, which is our sanctification, where we are conformed to the image of Christ, why? Why does God want that for us? Why is that His will? Is this good for us? I don't argue with that, but that's not the main reason. Yeah, His glory, but how do we bring God glory in this life? How is He most glorified? When sinners see what He has done for them, which they do not deserve. It shows the true character of God, the love of God, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on their behalf, even when they didn't want Him or love Him. He first loved us. That brings the greatest glory to God. To show the dying, sinful world what a glorious, loving God is. So how do we do that? Obedience to do what? Witness! Who said it? Good. To be His witnesses. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. The power. Sanctification. They need to see Christ in us. The will of God. And that's what we need to be focused on. Because we spent too much time in our lives focused on ourselves. Do we not agree? Well, the Bible says we did. Watch. 1 Peter 4:3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Unbelievers. When we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and all sorts of bad things. I spent enough of my life doing that. How many of you? We wasted enough time, folks, on ourselves. Now is to live for God. Now is to do His will. And part of that will is testifying and showing the truth of why Jesus was born. What Christmas is all about. We must turn away from sinfulness in our life. And the last thing, we must turn away from apathy. Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Sanctification comes from the Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Too many believers today are not embracing sanctification. At least 82% of believers in America say they don't read the Bible, study it. You see, apathy is the state of being disinterested or having little concern about something. Now, when 82% of believers don't even say, oh, I'm not going to read or study the Bible, you think they're apathetic towards it? They're not interested in it, are they? But even in churches today, besides that, you hear other people say, well, studying the Bible's too hard. They say, oh, I don't have time. I don't have time for the one who created time. I don't have time to give to God, to spend with God. Reading this old book, and it's boring. You know, I used to think it was boring too as an unbeliever. But as a believer, it's It's not boring. Well, there are some chapters back here in Leviticus that are pretty boring. But there's still meaning there. You can get through those few chapters because there's so much good stuff in here. Are you apathetic when it comes to God's Word? Well, there's only two reasons for that. Either one, you're not a believer because God brings His Spirit into us and all of a sudden we desire this. I never read a book in my life. Serious. Growing up in high school, I didn't read any of the classics. I got the Cliff Notes. I did whatever. I avoided reading. I couldn't read very well. So I didn't read. And I never read the Bible. But after I was saved, all of a sudden I had a desire to read the Bible. Where did that come from? It didn't come from me. It came from the Holy Spirit of God who came into me. If you don't have a desire for the Word of God, either one, you don't have the Spirit, or you have been so apathetic for so long about the truth, you have drifted away. You need to come back. Quickly, let's move on here. Hebrews 5, Jesus said, or this is about Jesus. Who Jesus in the day of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers, supplication with cries and tears to God who was able to save Him from death. Look at verse 8. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Say, wasn't Christ perfect already? Yes, He was. But He proved how perfect He was by going through the suffering and staying obedient to the one who called Him to do what God the Father called Him to do. And now He is the author of our salvation, but to those who obey Him. What, we're saved by our obedience? We're saved by our works? No, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is those who are truly saved will obey. It's not about attending church. It's about seeking Him. It's about sanctification. It's about studying the Word to show yourself approved and not be a servant of God who's ashamed. It's about being His witnesses. It's about taking the truth to those you know are lost and need to hear the gospel. That's obedience. He called us to be His witnesses. How do you know you are saved? Because you have a desire to obey. If you don't have a desire to obey those things, then you're not saved. That's what the Scriptures say. Scripture doesn't beat around a bush. Scripture doesn't make it vague. It speaks directly. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and I hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You've drifted away. You've closed your ears off to the truth. These, you know, people like this. I'm not saying you for certain. It might be, but I don't know. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he, she is a babe. But the solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How long does it take for a baby, a newborn, to be able to be on solid, complete solid food? How long does it take? What? 18 months. So 18 months, a babe can grow into a babe that can handle solid food. Okay? What this is saying, people, the author of Hebrews is coming down on those who have been sitting in church a long time. He said, you've been a Christian for so long, you should be able to be teachers of the Word of God, but you're still babes in the faith. You want to know if you're apathetic towards the Word of God? How long you've been sitting in church? How much of the Word of God do you know? I've known people who have sat in churches for decades who say, I just don't feel comfortable. I can't share the gospel. Why? You should be teachers by now. Well, I don't have the gift of teaching. You don't need it. If you have enough of the knowledge in your head and your heart, you can share it with someone. You can teach people. How have we become where we're content to sit in church 10, 20, 30, 40 years, 60 years, and not be able to know the Word of God? If you call yourself a believer and you've been a believer for more than a couple years, you better be able to share the gospel, and you better be able to tell people and teach people what Jesus, at least Jesus' teachings, at least what's taught in the New Testament. But if you can't, and you've been a Christian for a long time, you have a case of apathy. And it needs to be repented from. You have no interest in teaching others. You have no interest in growing. You leave that to the quote-unquote professional. Oh, we're all called to be priests. We're a holy priesthood. All of us. Men, women alike. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. You can be in church your whole life and have drifted away from the true faith. Whole churches can drift away. Why is our society in the condition it's in? Partly because of us. Because we have become apathetic about being the church. We have become apathetic about doing the will of God in our lives. We're content just to attend church, feel good about ourselves, and do our time. And then go home to be with Jesus. No. We've been called as witnesses. I got done writing this part. I said, God, it's Christmas! My sermons are supposed to be encouraging. I don't want the people feeling like I spent 45 minutes beating them over the head. I said, how do I end this? You see, in apathy, there's lots lost there. But there's one aspect that I want to close with. When you're apathetic about Jesus, being the church, the Bible, the babe born in Bethlehem, apathy steals joy. And it's a beautiful thing to have joy, not only in yourself, but for others to see. People love to see the joy of the Lord in others. And I want a few minutes, I'm going to go over again this morning in a few minutes. I want to show you an example from the life of Scrooge. The difference between someone who has drifted away from the truth of Jesus Christ, Jesus born in Bethlehem, to a person who has returned to the joy of having Christ. Because in the 1930s version, you hear something that you don't hear in the newer versions today. So I'm going to play this clip, and I want you to listen very carefully to what the spirit of Christmas present says to Scrooge. Go.
Come in. Come in, and no be better, man. I am the spirit of Christmas present. Look upon me. You've never seen the like of me before. Have you?
Never. And I wish the pleasure had been indefinitely postponed.
So? Is your heart still unmoved towards us then?
I'm too old and beyond hope. Go and redeem some younger, more promising creature and leave me to keep Christmas in my own way.
Mortal, we spirits of Christmas do not live only one day of our year. We live the whole 365.
So is it true of the child born in Bethlehem? He does not live in men's hearts only one day of the year, but in all the days of the year. You have chosen not to seek him in your heart. Therefore, you shall come with me and seek him in the hearts of men of goodwill. Come, touch my robe.
Okay, what did the Spirit say was Scrooge's problem? Come on, say it with some conviction. He says, you have chosen not to seek the Christ child. You've chosen not to seek him. He not just doesn't live just one day. He lives 365 days in the hearts of those who believe in him. And he says, you have chosen not to seek him. And in not seeking Christ, one becomes apathetic to the meaning of Christmas. And there's no joy. There's no love. Now we know Scrooge goes on his journey and he remembers now he's called back to the truth of what Christmas is all about. And now he's a changed man.
Hatchet?
You're late.
Sir, what do you mean by coming in here at this time of day?
I'm very sorry, sir. I am behind my time, sir.
You are indeed. Step this way, Mr. Cratchit, please.
It's only once a year, sir. It won't be repeated. I was making rather merry yesterday, sir.
I'm sure you were. Well, we won't beat about the bush, my friend.
I'm not going to stand this sort of thing any longer. Which leaves me no alternative but to raise your salary. I haven't taken leave of my senses, Bob. I've come to them. From now on, I want to try to help you to raise that family of yours. If you'll let me. Well, we'll talk it over later, Bob, over a bowl of hot punch. Meanwhile, you just go and put some more coal in that fire. And you go straight out and buy a new coal scuttle. Isn't you do that before you dot another I, Bob Cratchit? No, I don't deserve to be so happy. I can't help it. I just can't help it.
An indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. Scrooge returned to the true meaning. That's what the whole story was about. He was born, he was a different person, was he not? It's gospel. Scrooge had become apathetic to the truth. No longer appreciated the aspect of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he had done. But returning to the truth changed Scrooge. It can do the same for us. It can do the same for the unbelieving world. For them, it's going to take us taking the truth to them. But for us here today, has the indescribable gift changed you? If you know you have some sort of sin in your life, let it go. If you're apathetic about Jesus and the Word and what He's called us to be as the church, turn from that. Stop drifting away and come back. Let us return to the truth of why Jesus was born. Not just in word only, but in our lives. The lives we live. And when truth reigns in our lives, the joy of our salvation will blossom. King David, when he had sinned and drifted away from God and God's will, and he repented and he came back, he wrote Psalms 51. And in Psalms 51 he said, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation." Sin and apathy strips our joy. But when we focus and stay focused on Christ, we stay focused on what He's done for us. We seek Him and we do His will. Jesus said, "I've come to give you my joy and that your joy may be full." And then when people see us, when Scrooge changed and he fooled Bob Cratchit. When he fooled him and he started laughing, the change, we see the change happen in Scrooge. I watched most of your faces, and most of you guys start smiling. Some of you didn't, but most of you did. Why? Because we love to see goodness and joy and love and kindness. Patience. What does that sound like? Fruit of the Spirit. We love to see that. You can have it in your life if you let go of sin and you're not apathetic about seeking Christ. And people will love to see it, and then you'll be able to share how they can have it. But if you're sinful or if you remain apathetic, you're missing out. And I don't want you to miss out. God definitely doesn't want you to miss out. Let's return to the joy of our Lord. Let us return to the joy of our salvation. Let us return to the joy of Christmas. And I want to close with a song. And it's a Christmas song, but it's not a Christmas song. Because it's talking about the joy of when Christ returns and establishes His rule. There's joy all around. There's joy from the beginning. There's joy in the present with Jesus, and there's joy to come. Don't resist. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask You to help us understand Your message, Your Word. Sometimes, Lord, the Word stings, it rebukes us. We see that maybe we've missed the mark, we have fallen short. Those times, it's not to get angry, it's not to feel bad for ourselves, it's not to ignore, it's to receive the rebuke from Your Word and from You, and to grow and try to do better, seeking You, surrendering to You. You don't beat around the bush, Lord, neither should we. I ask You to help anyone in here who's not right with You, to understand they're not right with You. And they need to be right with You. And You didn't make it hard. And Lord, for those who are Yours, but maybe they become apathetic over time, they've drifted away. Maybe they're still babes in the faith. Lord, that You'll wake them up for the time they have left. That we will seek You with a full heart. We will try to do and accomplish Your will for our lives. By allowing the Holy Spirit free reign in our lives and to be obedient to what You have called us to do, to seek You first in Your kingdom, Your righteousness, not our own, to study to show ourselves approved. ask you to help us do that, Lord, that we may glorify and honor you, that this church may stand for truth, that every believer in here may stand for truth, and that we can take that truth to those who are lost in the darkness of the unbelieving world. We pray this in your name. Amen.